I want to get into our text today, John chapter 6. Our Sunday morning series, we've titled this Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus. Today, we will continue through chapter 6 with the message titled Taking a Fresh Look at How Jesus Uses the Storms of Life. Anybody in here experiencing a storm of life? I'm getting to the point in life where I feel like when there's not a storm, I wonder what's going on. It's been like that for quite a while. So once you have your Bibles open, what we're going to do is we're going to read from John chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. We're going to read the text that we're going to go over today, and then we're going to get into it. So are you ready? Will you read out loud with me? John chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. And John says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." This is our text for today. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we're about to look at how Jesus uses the storms of life. And our goal this morning, Lord, is that whatever storm we're in or whatever storm we're about to go into, we would glean what you want us to learn today. We would see what these disciples did right, what they did wrong, how Jesus responded. And that as we are navigating the storms of our lives, Lord, we would navigate them according to the biblical truths that we're going to look at today. And I think a lot of us, Lord, we're going to get some sobering perspective today. So it is my desire, Lord, that you would just speak so clearly through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so today, as we go through just a few verses, we're going to watch as Jesus' disciples navigate a physical storm on the Sea of Galilee. We're going to talk about that storm. We're going to talk about the disciples. But what we're going to do as we go through this is we're going to glean a number of principles that are going to guide you and I as we inevitably go through the storms and the trials and the hardships that life throws at us. I was talking to somebody this past week who doesn't really know the Lord. They have a very different perspective of life, and we were talking, and this person said to me, "I just think the universe is mad at me right now." You know? And I thought, well, I don't think it's the universe, and I'm not even sure anybody's mad at you, but you should come to Calvary Chapel on Sunday because we're going to be talking about this. There's a lot of people in life right now that are just saying, "I've never seen so much trial and tribulation in the lives of not only God's people, but the world." And today we are going to look at how to navigate that. So I want you to look down at your Bible. Beginning here in verse 15, I want you to notice that John begins with the word, "therefore." And as you're learning to study your Bible, whenever you come across a "therefore," you stop and you ask the question, "What is it therefore?" And it's a conjunction in English, and what it's doing is it's linking the upcoming thought that we're about to read to the previous thought that we already read. In layman's terms, when you're studying your Bible and you find a "therefore," it's the Holy Spirit telling you, hang on a minute before you go on, go back and make sure you understand what we just saw. So we'll go back and we'll review for a minute. Up on the screen, I have chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. These are the key verses in John's gospel. And John here, he says to his audience, he says, "Listen, I acknowledge that Jesus did innumerable miracles, more than the books on the entire planet could even record." That's kind of how John talks about it. But he says, I've recorded eight, just eight miracles, and I've recorded them for a very, very specific purpose. He says, this is why I recorded these eight. He says, number one, as you examine these eight miracles, you're going to realize, if you understand the whole of Scripture, who Jesus is. He is the promised Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And then John says, once you have that figured out, then you have the opportunity to put your faith in his finished work on the cross. And in doing that, your sins will be forgiven and you will be given the gift of eternal life. John says, I'm just trying to show you who Jesus is so you can put your faith in him and be saved. And so he records eight specific miracles. Last week we looked at miracle number four, where Jesus took a few loaves and a few fishes and he fed 5,000 men. When we add the women and children, we guessed it was somewhere between 10, 12, 15,000 people. And miracle number four had two effects on the multitudes that were there with Jesus. If you look up on the screen or you look at your Bible, in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So they saw Jesus multiplying the bread and the fish, and they went back to what they knew about Scripture, and they used Scripture to identify Jesus. They said, he is the coming Messiah. That was good on them. Now, John 15 is not so good. It says here, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. You see, they used Scripture to identify Jesus, but then they used Jewish tradition to identify and define his mission. Instead of realizing he came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the fulfillment of the Passover, they looked at him and they said, he has come to conquer the Romans and to give us back our national autonomy. And so they made that mistake. And so as we get into our text, Jesus responds by sending his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And that evening they encounter this terrible storm. And we read it. They try to power through the storm. They're rowing all night long. They only go 3 or 4 miles. And so they fail at being able to power through this storm. And that sets the scene for miracle number five, which is actually a miracle in two parts. The first is that Jesus then walks on the water. And John is presenting Jesus walking on the water as undeniable evidence that he has authority over the physical elements of his creation. Since he created the water, he can walk on the water. And then the second part of miracle number five, we read about it in the text there. When they invited him into the boat, they instantly were transported from the core of the storm to the land, which was their destination. In just a heartbeat, they were gone. And John says, this proves that Jesus has power and authority over the non-physical part of his creation, time. And so John now gives us the rest of the story. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to approach this a little bit differently than we normally do. We're going to go through the text fully, but we're going to go through it with a bit of an agenda. And it's a biblical agenda. The agenda is right in the text. But we're going to look at storms and how Jesus uses the storms of life to mature us. So I'm going to give you four principles this morning of how Jesus uses the storms of life. And the first actually is in John 16, so turn there. And that is that the storms of life are inevitable. And I want you to kind of think back to the beginning of the Bible. I want you to think back to Genesis 1 and 2 and then into Genesis chapter 3. When God created Adam and he placed him in the Garden of Eden, life, think about this, was perfect. And then it got even better because God brought him his wife, and she was the perfectly designed helpmate for Adam. And his days consisted of tending the garden and naming the animals. And then we read also in chapter 3, we kind of infer this. It doesn't clearly say this, but it's pretty clear that every day God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. I would say that life was perfect, wouldn't you? And then you get to Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent. They make a decision to ignore God's revealed word and his perfect will. And they do what they were told not to do. And they were plunged into the curse of sin. And then everything changed. As you read from that moment forth, as you're reading through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, life changed. It was no longer perfect. You get to Genesis chapter 4, the first murder takes place. And from there, and I know murder's pretty bad, but it just goes downhill. And we read about human nature, and sin comes into the human race, and sin comes into the planet, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And so as you look at the world around us today, we're all living in that same cursed world. The storms of life began to impact humans. The storms of life began to impact the planet. Now with that, we start to think about how you and I respond. Just be honest, raise your hand so that I don't feel like I'm the only weird person in the world. But when I'm going through the storms of life, I long for the perfection that Adam and Eve experienced. Do you? I'm going through the storms of life and I'm just thinking, God, why is life so hard? I wish it was easier. You know, give me a break, that kind of stuff. We have to ask ourselves the question, is that the life that God designed for us? Does he want us during this age of world history to experience what Adam and Eve experienced? Is that what he willed for us? And Jesus answers that in John 16:33. I know someone is going, oh, I wish you wouldn't have gone there. Not John 16:33, anything but that. Jesus says to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you look up at the screen, I've given you the Greek word for tribulation. It's thlipsis. Throughout the Bible, it's interpreted into English using the words pressure, trouble, persecution, oppression, affliction, anguish, distress, and there's even more. But if you search ancient literature, including the Bible, this word is often used to describe situations where the person experiencing the tribulation has a situation where they see absolutely no hope whatsoever. And that's what we're going to see in the disciples in our story today. Now, as you're turning back to John chapter 6, I want you to see that Jesus made two things perfectly clear in this verse. He said, in this world, as you are living in this sin-cursed world, you are going to continually experience the world throwing a variety of things your way that you just wish you didn't have to deal with. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But then the second thing, he says that in our tribulations, we can rejoice. And this is why. Jesus has already overcome the world, and being in Christ, being in him, we don't have to be overcome by our tribulations. We can live as overcomers even in the midst of tribulations, even when we're facing those times where it seems like we have no hope whatsoever. And so now we'll get to our text. You're turning to John chapter 6. I just want to say this. This is personal. This is from my heart because I've spoken to a lot of you. And I've read your emails and I've seen your social media posts. Life is hard right now. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of hurting people. There's a lot of people who are experiencing thlipsis, tribulation. From the bottom of my heart today, it is my hope that this text, John 6, verses 15 through 21, that God is going to use his Holy Spirit to speak to us, to lead us, to guide us, to direct us. Some of us need to be comforted. Some of us need to be admonished. Some of us might even need to be rebuked. But I'm praying today that God is going to so thoroughly prepare us to endure the suffering that you're going through. And I believe he's going to do that. So our first principle from Jesus' lips was that the storms of life are part of living in a sin-cursed world. They are inevitable. They're not going to stop, no matter what the prosperity teachers say. And as you turn back to John 6, I hope you're there. I'm going to show you the second principle, which is the storms of life have various sources. Now, hear me on this, especially if you're in the midst of a storm of life. Before you can figure out how to properly navigate the storm that you're in right now, you have got to figure out the source. I see maybe four sources in the scriptures primarily that we should talk about. There's probably more, but I'm going to give you four this morning. The first is the Lord. The Lord is the source of many, many trials and tribulations that we go through. I'll show you in verse 15. It says here, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum." Now, remember, when you're reading the Gospel of John, something that we keep pointing out, John himself told us that he kind of teaches with overviews and bullet points. And that's why it's important when we're studying the Gospel of John to go to the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they record a lot more of the details. And in this study today, this is one of those studies where the details from the other Gospels really shed a light on the story. So if you look up on the screen, I want to show you Matthew's account of what John just wrote. It's in chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Matthew says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray." Not only does Matthew record this, but Mark records this as well. Jesus put these men, knowing that a violent storm was coming upon the Sea of Galilee, in a boat, told them to go across to Capernaum, and that, in a sense, he implies that he's going to meet them there. And we have to ask the question, why in the world would Jesus, our loving, our gracious, compassionate Savior, send these 12 guys into a violent storm? A lot of people says, no, Jesus would never do that. But I see two reasons right here in the text. The first, I'll tell you that sometimes Jesus sends you and I into storms to rescue us from greater danger. Back in verse 15, you've got this multitude, and the crowd was about to take him by force and make him king, and Jesus knew that his disciples might get pulled into that fury. His disciples might get drawn away by the crowd and swept away from their prime directive of making disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, "Your job is to learn how to make disciples. Go fulfill the Great Commission. Don't get fanatical about a politician." So first, he's rescuing them from a greater danger, but I want you to notice he's also bringing balance into their lives. The disciples had just had, in the first part of chapter 6, what you and I call a mountaintop experience. They watched Jesus take 5 small loaves and 2 fish and feed thousands and thousands of people. But he did it at their hands. He took these things, he divided here, Peter here, Andrew here, and they were distributing the miraculous food to the needy people. If you've ever been used in a ministry situation by the Lord where you showed up one day and you didn't even know what was going to happen and the Holy Spirit just comes upon you and empowers you and you get this grace to serve other people, when it's over, you are on a spiritual high. I can't tell you how many Wednesday nights I don't even sleep. I'm so excited about leaving church because I got to teach the word and God did something that I didn't expect. And I lay there in bed all night with my heart pounding. I'm on a spiritual high. But you know what comes right after that spiritual high? A storm. And this is why, is that God doesn't want people to get proud and to begin to think that it was about them. You know, can you imagine them arriving at Capernaum and they're like, hi, Peter, food distribution. Not just food distribution, miraculous food distribution. And may I remind you that I once walked on the water. We won't tell the rest of that story, but I just want to brag a little bit about myself. This is what happens. The Lord uses us, and we forget that it's Him and not us, and we kind of start getting a little bit too big for our britches, and the Lord says, I know how to fix that. A storm. But there's more to it, and you'll see that as we go on. The second source of storms in our life, I'm going to just label it as the flesh. And there are times when we encounter a storm because we have disobeyed the Lord's word. We have stepped out of the Lord's will. And I think Jonah is a great example of this. God speaks to Jonah and says, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them that judgment is coming, but if they repent, I won't judge them. And Jonah's like, I don't like Ninevites. I'm going to Tarshish. And we know the rest of the story. God uses a storm to confront Jonah, and eventually he gets back on track. But the third reason, we're going to still use the book of Jonah, the third reason for storms that we go through is someone else's sin. I love the story of Jonah. He's caught up in the storm because of his sin. But in the boat are all of these sailors, and they are collateral damage because God is trying to deal with Jonah, and they're closely connected to Jonah. And a lot of times we go through storms of life because we're too closely connected to somebody whose flesh has gotten them in trouble. And I love the fact that once they identified that it was Jonah, they didn't want to do it. It broke their heart to do it. They chucked the dude overboard. That's how they had to deal with this man who God was disciplining, and they were in the fray. And then the fourth source of storms in our life is obviously the devil. Some storms are just the direct result of satanic opposition. I could quote all sorts of different texts, but the one that really spoke to me this week because of what I've been experiencing, and preparing to go to 10th Hour Project, and I've had a major issue come up that I had to deal with, and it almost kept me from going again. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Paul doesn't record the details, but he writes to the saints at Thessalonica, and he says, we've been wanting to come back and minister to you, and there has been this satanic opposition keeping us from fulfilling the plans that we've been making. So we have the Lord, then we have the flesh, we've got someone else's flesh, and we've got the devil. These are sources of storms. And I want to speak real boldly to everybody in the room right now that's trying to discern the source of your current storm. So often, the Lord is at work in our life, and we blame the devil. Sometimes our flesh is flaring and we blame somebody else. I am going to just really urge you, if you're trying to determine the source of your current storm based on this Bible study, don't do it alone. We are easily deceived, especially if we are in the flesh. So I would encourage you, invite someone into the process who loves you enough to speak the truth in love, and then I want to insert the word dang it right here. Dang it. Listen to them. I hope nobody's offended by the word dang it. But How often we're like, hey, brother, I need you to just, I'm going to lay this out before you and you tell me what you see. All right, let me tell you what I see. Well, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, right? So I think I can use a dang it right there, all right? Listen to your brother, listen to your sister, listen to your pastor, listen to your home group leader, listen to that person that you went to and said, hey, I'm trying to discern the source of my storm. Lay it all out, and they're like, dude, this is you, this is your flesh. Well, you know what? I don't like you anymore. It's kind of what Jonah did. Jonah didn't repent. He just said, you know, I'm the problem. He had to spend 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And unless you like the belly of great fish, I would encourage you to just listen when someone loves you enough to speak the word. Sometimes they're going to tell you, hey, this is the Lord. Sometimes they're going to tell you, I think this is your flesh. Sometimes they're going to tell you, you need to get away from this other person. They're dragging you down. And other times they're going to tell you, I think this is a satanic attack. You need to put on the armor of God and let's pray together. But listen. Listen. Third principle, I hope, is going to encourage those who are facing the storms of life. Verses 16 through 20 right now, principle number 3, some storms are the result of obedience. Just hear me out on this. There are times where we go into a storm because we've been obedient. Matthew and Mark both record that Jesus gave his disciples instructions to get in the boat and to head across the lake. John records that they obeyed him. They got in the boat. They headed across the lake. Verse 16, when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Remember, John is summarizing, and so we've got to pull details from other places. But just want to point out that at the moment we're reading verses 16 and 17, you've got 12 followers of Jesus Christ who are on a spiritual high, and they have just obeyed the word of Jesus, and they're walking in the will of Jesus. They're heading across the Sea of Galilee, and even though they don't know it, they are headed into a storm. And I want to speculate for a minute. I have to speculate at least once every Sunday morning. We have to just kind of let our minds wander for a minute, and I think you'll find that this is altogether biblical, but I want you to think about what just happened. The last thing Jesus said was, gather up 12 baskets that nothing may be lost. Oh, and by the way, get in the boat and head across the sea. And so they gather the baskets, they're in the boat, they're on a spiritual high. I'm wondering if, like, Peter and the other guys are talking about, man, the food just kept coming and coming. I brought this one dude like 17 fish sandwiches. He just kept eating. And they're just talking about Jesus' miraculous provision. And right there in the boat next to them are 12 baskets of bread and fish. And they're probably snacking as they're talking about the previous afternoon's ministry opportunity. The evidence of Jesus' authority and power over creation was right there in plain sight. They're enjoying this mountaintop experience. And I want to read you two quotes. The first, I'm going to allow it to remain anonymous. The second is from Warren Wiersbe. The first, just listen to this. The follower of Jesus isn't meant to live on the mountaintop. I want to say that again. The follower of Jesus isn't meant to live on the mountaintop. Rather, we visit the mountaintop to see God's glory, to witness his power, or to learn a lesson which equips us to overcome in the valleys. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the feeding of the 5,000 was the lesson, but the storm was the examination after the lesson. See, the feeding of the 5,000 was the textbook teaching. Jesus saying, I can do anything. And then he sends them into a storm to see if they would remember what he just did, and they didn't. So John records in verse 18 that these 12 disciples failed the exam. Look at verse 18. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. This is super cool. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. But the mountains on the two sides that create the valley where the Sea of Galilee is at are something like 2,000 feet above sea level. And so in the evening, when the air begins to cool and wind blows in from the Mediterranean Sea, there's a Venturi effect, and the air rushes down those mountains and across the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee can go from completely calm to storm conditions in literally a matter of minutes. And so it appears that that's what happens. There's these high winds and angry waves, and we're reading about some guys, some of them fishermen, they grew up on this lake. They've been through storms on this lake, and so they kind of do what people do when they've got experience with something. They dig deep. In fact, Matthew records that they engaged this storm like any other storm that they had previously faced. They dropped the sails, they began to row, and the harder the wind blew, the harder they rowed, and they rowed until the fourth watch of the night. This is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Jesus sends them at sundown. So first watch, the first watch is noon to 3, 3 to 6, 6 to 9. No, I got that wrong. I just said that wrong. It's late in the evening. They've been rowing. I had it all figured out, and now I'm nervous up here. They have been fighting this storm all night long. And I don't know if you've ever rowed. Rowing is extremely hard. And then you have to pair up with another person. You're supposed to row together. You're supposed to pull and rest and pull and rest. You know, it's tough. And if you've ever rowed, your hands get tired, your body gets tired, your muscles get tired. And there's some things that happen when you row that I think these guys were experiencing. First of all, exhaustion. They're just physically exhausted. They're mentally exhausted. But I think there was some frustration. They're frustrated because they have been rowing all night long and they're going nowhere. They've only gone 3 or 4 miles. They're frustrated with themselves. They're frustrated with each other. John, you keep splashing me. You ever been in a thing and the person you're rowing with hits the water the wrong direction and you get a face full? You know, can you imagine? These guys are just frustrated with each other. But I think they were frustrated also in the midst of this trial with the Lord. And I think verse 17 actually reveals that. Look back at verse 17. It says here, and Jesus had not come to them. You see, Matthew indicated when Jesus put them in the boat, he told them, I'll catch up with you on the other side. So in their mind, they're thinking, at some point, Jesus is going to row past us in his boat, and how come he hasn't come? Where is he? Has he just abandoned us? He hadn't shown up, and I guess this demands that you and I have to ask another question, and that is, where is Jesus when you and I are in the heart of a storm of life that he has sent us into? And Mark answers that. I asked you to turn to Mark 6. If you turned there, go ahead and look down, but I'm going to keep moving for time's sake. It's in verse 46 through 48. Mark says, when Jesus had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Jesus sends these guys into the storm, and before the storm ever arose, Jesus was up on the mountain praying for them. As the storm arose and got harder and harder, as these 12 guys are straining against the storm, Jesus continued praying, and we read here in Mark that he never took his eyes off of them. They are straining through this storm, and Jesus is praying, and he's watching. we kind of get the idea sometimes that Jesus sends us into situations to fail, but he never does. I just want you to picture in the first watch of the night, they felt secure. In the second, the third, and the fourth, they're battling this storm in their own strength. But there is no record in Matthew, Mark, or Luke's account. Luke didn't. Matthew, Mark, or John's account of them ever crying out to the Lord for help. They just said, we're just going to fight this storm all night long. And when they were almost at the point of failure, we see back in John 6:19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now, why were they afraid? John, again, doesn't record it, but if you're still at Mark 6, if not, look up on the screen. It says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. This is so cool. Despite everything that they've seen, they've watched Jesus heal the sick and multiply bread and fishes. They've watched him do all these different miracles. Now they're in the middle of this storm. They're fighting it with all their strength. And they look at each other and they go, okay, so not only are we about to drown and die, there's an evil spirit coming across the lake to get us. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where it just seems like, okay, everything is going wrong. Oh, look, there's hope on the horizon. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And someone goes, yeah, it's a train. Right? We call it catastrophizing. Every situation that comes up, we immediately in our mind go to the absolute worst case scenario. These disciples are going, it's a ghost. All right. So not only are we in a storm, a demon is coming and he's going to kill us. Right? And that's human nature. And at that moment, I mean, we could really criticize these guys. Maybe you're in a storm right now and you just feel like every time I turn around, it gets worse. Not only am I in a storm, but it seems like a demon's on my back. Look at Jesus. And it's up on the screen. It's still from Mark's gospel. Immediately, as soon as they were scared and someone yells out, oh no, it's a ghost, immediately, he talked with them. And then he said, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Man, he speaks. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't yell. He immediately spoke with them, and he comforts them. He says, it's me, guys. I told you I was going to come to you, and here I am. You know, I know you've been in this storm. I've been watching you. I've been praying for you. Now, as we get back to John 6, we're going to draw this to a close. I want to remind you that these disciples were in the storm because they had obeyed Jesus. This was one of those storms where the storm was a teaching tool to continue maturing their faith, maturing their trust in their Savior. We saw earlier that some storms come from the Lord. Some storms are the result of our sinful decisions. Some storms are the collateral damage because we're too close to somebody that the Lord is trying to discipline. And sometimes we are just under satanic attack. And I get to close this study by showing you that the solution to successfully navigating every storm, regardless of the source, is to invite Jesus into it. And this is where our study is going to probably get a little bit uncomfortable for a couple of people. In the midst of our life storms, we tend, because we're human beings, we still have a fallen flesh nature, we begin to dictate what a successful end of this storm looks like. So in certain storms, you're going to say, okay, the disease is going to be healed, or the conflict is going to be resolved, the marriage is going to be restored, my finances are going to improve, my boss is not going to fire me, right? We basically say to the Lord, this storm would be successfully navigated if this happened. And a lot of times, we're not right. I want to show you in verse 21 how Jesus defines successfully navigating the storms in our life. Up on the screen it says, "Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." Now in this verse, the Holy Spirit is defining for us what successfully navigating our life storm looks like. And I want you to look back at the screen because I've taken verse 21 and I've broken it in half. And I want you to look at it. And I want everybody to look at this verse broken in half. And I want you to decide which half of the verse you think defines what successfully navigating our life storm looks like. Is it arriving safely at our destination with the storm basically ending, or is it willingly inviting Jesus into the boat? I think our flesh wants to point to the second half of the verse. Our flesh wants to say, okay, the fact that they got successfully and safely to the other shore means that they survived the storm. And I think our flesh immediately moves to that, but I want to tell you that our flesh is wrong. The other half of the verse is what our spirit knows is the right answer. And this is where we're challenged to willingly invite Jesus into our storm. It says that they willingly received him into the boat. Again, Mark says that when Jesus was walking on the water and they thought it was a ghost, Mark records that Jesus was going to pass them on by. We read that, we're like, why is he so mean to these guys? In the midst of our life storms, Jesus is a gentleman. He does not force himself upon us. He was headed to the other side, just like he said he was going to. It was when they cried out to him and they willingly received him into the boat that their trial ended. They willingly invited Jesus to get into the boat. And what's cool about this is he gets into the boat, and we don't have any record of them now telling him, Jesus, you need to make the storm stop. Jesus, you need to do this. Jesus, you need to do that. Once he was in the boat, they rested in the assurance that he had absolutely everything under control. And in this case, Jesus' presence in the boat did cause the trial to end, and they immediately arrived at their destination. In this case, but not in every case. Some cases are different. I think you and I, when we invite Jesus into our storm, a number of things immediately happen. And this is where I hope some comfort comes. I just want you to picture you're in your storm. You cry out to the Lord. You say, Jesus, come join me. Take control. The first thing that happens is we stop striving and we go back to abiding in him. John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. When Jesus sends us into a storm, he's looking to produce fruit in our lives, growth, maturity, trust, whatever it is we need at that moment. And he says, you've got to go back to abiding in me. Stop striving against the storm and abide in me. And as you abide in me, I'm going to complete what needs to be completed. He says, without me, you can do nothing. This is also the time when we invite him into our storm, when we stop dictating an outcome and we submit to his word and his will. And here's the hard facts, and I've been dreading saying this all week, but I have to say it, and that is that not every life storm ends the way this one did. Jesus sent them into this storm to teach them something, and when they learned the lesson, the storm ended. When you're in a life storm caused by your own sin, when you're in a life storm where you are the collateral damage of somebody else's sin, I can't point to Scripture and say, as soon as you invite Jesus into that, all of the problems are going to go away. It just doesn't usually work that way. Once a process starts, a lot of times it has to be finished. And if you're in a situation where you realize, I am reaping the consequences of my sin, or I'm suffering because somebody else won't repent and turn from their sin, I have a promise for you. It's in Romans 8:28. Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You can rest assured that even if that storm doesn't end the way you want it to, that storm is going to conform you more and more into the image of Jesus. Read other parts of Romans 8. He says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And then in extreme cases, some life storms may even end our life here on earth. And you know what? Even that's okay. And I'll tell you why. John 14, verses 1 through 3, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are times where the storms of life actually result in our lives here on earth ending, and yet Jesus says that's okay for the believer because I got a place in heaven prepared for you. And so I want to take a minute, and I'm going to ask us to respond. I'm going to ask the worship team to start making their way up here. But don't let them distract you. I want your full attention for a minute. I want us to be real this morning. I want us to be transparent. I want us to just allow our walk with the Lord to be at the forefront of our life, not pride, not appearance, not anything. And I'm going to ask that if you are in the midst of a life storm, would you please stand? And I don't mind telling you, I'm standing with you right now. I've been standing all morning, but I'm standing. Those of us who are going to stand this morning, I'm going to ask each of us to do a number of things. Number one, I want you to be absolutely honest, especially with the Holy Spirit as you search for the source of this storm. And if you need to, today is the time to go find somebody who will speak the truth in love to you and invite them to help you figure out the source of this storm. For some of us in the room, you are in a storm because the Lord is working to mature you. The Lord is working to deepen the spiritual side of your life and to strip away the flesh side of your life. There are some in this room, and you are in the middle of a life storm, and it's because you have chosen to disobey God's word. He's probably given you plenty of time to stop, to turn. You've not, and now you are in a storm of correction and discipline. For anybody in that category today, you need to get with somebody who you trust and you need to tell them your situation. You need to name your sin. You need to ask for some accountability. Some of you are like the sailors in Jonah's boat. And you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the storm that you're suffering in right now is because you are too close to somebody else that God is disciplining. And I don't know if you've got like a desire to rescue them or why you're staying so close. I feel very strongly this morning that the Lord is saying to some of you, chuck that dude overboard. Let him get swallowed by a great fish. God will deal with him. But you need to separate yourself from whoever that person is. And then the last, some of you, you're here today and you're saying, I don't think this is the Lord. It doesn't have the fingerprints of a discipleship process on it. I've examined my heart. I'm not in sin. I don't think it's anybody close to me. You can probably rest assured that Satan has you in his crosshairs right now. And on one hand, please rejoice. Satan doesn't pick on people that aren't a threat to his kingdom. But that doesn't make it any easier, does it? So for you, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. And then he gives you the armor of God that God wants you to put on every day. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to encourage everybody today to respond appropriately by looking at our situation and then saying, Jesus, I have been rowing. It is the fourth watch of the night. I'm tired. I'm frustrated. I'm even wondering where you are. And I just realized today I need to invite you back into my boat. So if you've got somebody near you that's standing, reach out with a loving hand, lay hands on them, and join me as we pray. Father, John chapter 6 has been so powerful. Last week we saw Jesus proving that he is God the Son, that he has authority and power to take his creation and multiply it. Today we've seen, Lord, that Jesus can walk on water, he can bend time, he can do anything. And that same Jesus who is all power and can do anything, he's praying for us today. He's on the mountain, so to speak, and he's watching. He sees that we've been straining against the storm. And today, Lord, what I really believe we need is wisdom. Every one of us, Lord. If it's you, we just say, Lord, whatever lesson you want me to learn, send the Spirit to help me get tuned into it, that I can grow. Lord, whatever sin I've committed, Lord, if I'm so hard-hearted that I can't even recognize it, send a faithful brother or sister to speak and let me have the humility to listen, that I could repent, come back. Lord, for those who, for whatever reason, are suffering as collateral damage, their storm is not their fault. Their storm is the result of being too closely tied to somebody who's being disciplined by you. Give them the courage to step away. And then to those, Lord, who they are in the midst of a satanic attack because he has come to steal and to kill and to destroy, we take the words of Jesus. He said, I have come that they may have life and they may have life more abundant. We pray you would rebuke the enemy, that those believers would take up the full armor of God, and having done all to stand, that they would stand. And so, Lord, we've worshiped you today. We've had some good fellowship. We have dug into your word. We're going to sing this closing song, and as we sing this song, we want to pray that you would seal and finish what you have begun in us this morning, God. That your Spirit would continue to work through your word for our sanctification and our equipping to do the work of the ministry. And so every person this morning who had the courage and the boldness to stand, you see them, you know what's going on. I pray they would be real with you and that today would be a turning point in this storm. We love you, we thank you, we praise you, we give you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.